I'm going to ask you a question that I've asked before, and I will probably ask again. What do you fear? Is anybody brave enough to yell out something that scares them, that they're afraid of?
Snakes.
We heard that one at first service, too.
My sister.
Your sister? But she's so delightful. I don't understand what is going on. There's a lot of people laughing because you also have siblings, so you or family members that sometimes frighten you. Spiders, that was brought up at first service too. Tarantulas, especially, yeah. Yeah, Michael. Baby dolls. Do baby dolls creep you out? Yeah, baby dolls in the night that are watching you. I can see that. Yeah. Your kid's getting hurt. Yes, thank you, Mom, right? Yes, anybody that we love, anybody that has children, grandchildren, people that you love, we do have a fear that we're going to get that phone call. We just had this, you know, we're going to be praying for Keegan, this fifth grader up at the school who was in a sled riding accident, and the future is still very murky, and we're all just, breaks me out in goosebumps to think about what their family's going through right now. So we'll be praying for Keegan in a little bit. We have definite fear of somebody we love hurting or getting a diagnosis that's scary. All of us have faced those fears. What other things are you afraid of? Anything else?
Roller coasters.
Yeah, I can see that. I like the spinny ones, the twirly ones more than I like the hill ones. But yes, I'm not a big fan of roller coasters either. You want to have space you can see far, wait. Oh, high spaces. Like if you're on like a deck or something and you can see the ground, yeah. Yeah, those high heights, those can get a lot of people. So I've got a few phobias I looked up, and they've got to be true because I found them on the internet. So we'll take it from there. But I'm going to tell you a phobia and see if you can guess what this phobia stands for. Anthrophobia. You'd think so, but that's not. Anthro. Flowers. How can you be afraid of a little bitty flower? Bibliophobia. Books. I thought I'd catch a few people saying Bible, because biblio's in there. But of course, Bible comes from that word. How about chrono or chronophobia? Time. You heard these at first service, so stop. Oh! My very smart confirmation students. Dentophobia. Dentist, yes, the dentist. How about technophobia? Technology. Anybody here a technophobe? It scares the tar out of you, and sometimes it has to do with, in my family, it has to do with age discrepancy. My nephews aren't afraid of anything. My daughter's not afraid of anything to do with technology, but my grandmother, who's 95, she really could do without. She really could do without it. How about phobophobia? Yeah, you're afraid of phobias. Fear of phobias, specifically. And now here, this one I've practiced saying it. Hippopotamonstra sesquipedalia phobia. I'll say it again. Hippopotamonstra sesquipedalia phobia. Yeah. Any guesses? Female hippopotamuses. Good guess. No. It's the fear of long words, apparently. Not sure how you break down all the Latin and the Greek and stuff that I'm sure is in there that affected that word. But so there's a lot of things that we're afraid of. And I think we can kind of laugh about it because we all face fears. You know, somebody that says they're not afraid of anything is really telling themselves lies because we all have things. My grandpa Free always called it the worry hour, the hour right before you go to sleep, when he would worry about his family and he'd pray for us and he'd worry about the world and he'd pray for it. That worry hour, he called it. You know, and I think sometimes the older I get, even though I feel like I know more, that comes with a lot of fears. Having a baby at 40 had different fears than if I'd had a baby at 24. So, you know, there's different fears that we face at different places in our life. And the fear can be on a broad range of symptoms and outpouring from how we experience fear and anxiety. It can go everywhere from a little discomfort. Have you ever been asked to do something and you're not quite sure you want to do it and you're not really terrified, but you have a little bit of discomfort, all the way to anxieties that paralyze us. anxieties that create sweating, and we might even pass out, and we have a physical reaction, and we're terrified, and we feel that dread kind of creep down our neck. There are all sorts of different things that we fear and different ways that we experience it. And a lot, and not a lot of times, but there are times when our fear is not rational. It's not, it doesn't make sense to us in our minds. And, you know, there's reasons for that. I have a friend that is terrified of going to the dentist, and she will not go to a dentist unless it's somebody that will sedate. There's dentists that have that ability to sedate. So that's the only dentist that she can go to. But she, you know, if you're thinking about rational reasoning, this young woman is a prodigy. She's a musical prodigy who went to Case Western Reserve at 16, which it's hard to go to Case Western Reserve at 18, much less, you know, shaving 2 years off. And yet she has this fear, and I don't know if it's tied to a trauma. Because a lot of times, if we have a fear that goes to the place of obsession, where we're focused on that fear, many times it can come from places of trauma. And we understand so much more now what trauma looks like and how it can have long-lasting effects through our life. And maybe there's bits of that we've always known, but now kind of psychology and science are kind of catching up with understanding and helping, you know, sometimes helping us get past those obsessions. And they're not always rational. You know, there can be things that we're afraid of that don't really make sense. And unless we know the trauma that was behind that obsession or that focus, not that we'd even do anything about it, but sometimes that understanding is really helpful. When I was in my 20s, I had a realization that I'd never made it. It had never made sense why I overreacted or why I reacted really obsessively about any children under a certain age being near a road without somebody having their hand. The anxiety rises in me, and I am obsessed. If I see a child near a road and a parent or someone doesn't have that child's hand, I can't focus on anything else. And my eyes will be on that child waiting for that child to bolt. If it's one of your children, I'll probably go over and grab their hand because I know you. So I'm going to have to do that. I have to do that. My brothers, when we were growing up, they always wore their hoodies. You know, somebody probably has a hoodie sweatshirt on right now. And if my brothers attempted to cross a road that I had not personally checked first, their hoodies got yanked, and they hated it. Oh, they hated when I did that, because it would choke them, and they would pull them back. I would literally yank my brothers out of the roadway until I knew it was safe. And it wasn't until my 20s when my mom was talking to someone, and I don't even remember what brought this up, but she said, yeah, Lisa is extra attentive, I forget how she put it, to this. Because the first day of fourth grade, I witnessed my neighbor boy hit and killed his first day of kindergarten on the road in front of our house. So that trauma, and it still kind of makes me sweat, that trauma of that moment in fourth grade, I still live with at 49. Yes, I just turned 49. So, you know, at 49, I still deal with that anxiety of children near roadways, and rightly so, right? After, you know, thinking about the trauma of witnessing that and all that came after he passed. So, you know, it was one of those things that, you know, we face these moments of fear and dread, and yet sometimes we just kind of brush it off instead of realizing that God's with us in those moments. And transfiguration is a moment of reminding us of that, you know, on many levels that we're not going to fully get into today in the sermon. God enters with us into these moments because we know the trauma that Jesus was headed for in Jerusalem, don't we? We know what was waiting for him, and he knew what was waiting for him. And so we have this moment of transfiguration in which we, you know, when I hear people preach about transfiguration, you know, we talk a lot about it being kind of a pep talk time when Moses and Elijah, these ghosts, which, by the way, it's a ghost story. You know, if you don't want to think about fear, this whole story is kind of wrapped in fear. We have Moses and Elijah who've been dead for centuries who've suddenly shown up on the scene. And we kind of talk about their interaction with Jesus, assuming there's a pep talk going on, that they're helping Jesus get ready. And very well, that could be part of their purpose in coming to meet Jesus. But I don't think that when you look at the word transfigure, I don't think that that's all that's happening here. When God reveals God's self to us, God has to be very cautious in doing that. Because we've seen in the scripture what happens when God reveals God's self to the world. People faint, they are terrified, The people are scared of God, and actually, instead of it of God revealing himself to the Israelites and that drawing their hearts closer to him, they're like, no, Moses, you go deal with God, because I don't know what this is, but God's scaring us. So God, when God reveals God's self to us, always has to be cautious and prudent in how that happens. Because God knows what we can handle. And so when we look at these light images, these images of Moses and of Jesus in these kind of transforming moments, we have to remember that it's the revelation of who God is happening in a way that we can handle. And that Moses and Jesus are not on the same plane. You know, there were people of Jesus' day that thought Jesus was a teacher, was a prophet, didn't realize that he truly was the Son of God, that he was God incarnate. And so we have to remember that Jesus and Moses are not on the same plane. And one of the ways I think we see that is with the light. Because when Moses shows up on the mountain, and he many, many times had a very intimate relationship with God, and God revealed God's self to him. In fact, at one point, he let Moses see him pass by, and he got to see the back of God pass by, and he glowed for 2 weeks, which terrified, of course, everyone. And when he went back to the camp. And what we have to remember in that moment is Moses is reflecting, you know, the presence of God. When Jesus is lit up in this image, it's because he's revealing his true nature. He is the light of God. I have this image sort of pulling his chest cavity back and the light of the kingdom of God coming out from within. Where Moses was a reflection of God's light as he was in the presence of God, Jesus is the light of God that has come into this world. And so we need to start by remembering who Jesus is and who the rest of us are not. And that is the foot that we step off into our Lenten season together. Now, when God revealed himself to humanity, he came in flesh, incarnate. You know, Emmanuel, God with us, that it feels like we just celebrated yesterday with our Advent season. We celebrated Jesus coming to this earth. And yes, he came and put on the flesh of mortal humanity because he wanted to understand who we are, and that was an important piece. But I also believe it was so that it wouldn't traumatize us. If God was just walking around in God's glory around the world, more damage would probably be done than would be, than good would be brought. And so he came and walked among us as one of us, not just putting on a mask, but being one of us, fully God, fully man, and that was the way that he knew that he could approach us, that we could approach him, and that he was accessible. So transfiguration, in a sense, is a reminder of what we have to fear and what we don't have to fear. That we don't have to fear this God, even when God transforms us and transfigures in front of us, and we aren't sure what we're looking at. So what does that tell us about transfiguration in 2020? You know, the word transfigure comes from, it's the word metamorpho, which is the title of the sermon today. Metamorpho means to change to another form. And it's also translated as transform. Now, that word is only used 4 times in all of the New Testament. Twice it's used to use the word transfigure in relation to this story in 2 of the Gospels. The other 2 times it's used, the word transform is used instead of transfigure, but it's the same word, to change form. And I think that those other 2 scriptures might give us an indication of what transfiguration means in this instance and teaches us a little bit about what more can we see about this transfiguration besides it being a pep talk of Moses and Elijah encouraging Jesus. And the first one is kind of answering the question of who initiates transformation, transfiguration in our life. We do not initiate transfiguration in our life. God always, always, always is the initiator of transformation in our life. And I watch Christians chase the high of the experiential time on the mountain, trying to create and recreate, you know, those moments in which, you know, you're just one big overflowing mass of emotion and experience, and people chase that. And in a sense, they're trying to initiate it. They're trying to get in a space where, you know, God will speak to them, and that's not how it works. When we are living as disciples with a willing spirit, God decides when those transformational moments are going to cross our path. We have to be ready for them. You know, it talks a lot in the scripture about being ready. As Christians, we live our life, but we are ready for it. But God is the one who always initiates it, and it tells us that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of God as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed, which is also transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. It's initiated by Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So if you're someone who's chasing the next experience with God to prove that your faith is in something that's real, that isn't a pursuit that God asks us to pursue. That isn't something that he asks us to pursue a relationship with him, but not chasing those transfiguration moments. We can't create them on our own. The other thing that I think this teaches us from the second scripture where it's used is answering the question of what purpose is transfiguration? What is the point? What is the agenda of God, you know, giving you a transfiguration moment in which you are never going to be the same again? And this is what it tells us in Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transfigured, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And this is why. Here's the agenda, so that you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To discern the will of God. Which absolutely makes sense with what's going on in this transfiguration moment with Moses and Elijah, doesn't it? God, Jesus shows us over and over that he cares about living in the will of the Father. In fact, in a little bit, he's going to sweat blood over it when he's praying, Lord, if there's any other way, can this cup pass? You know, if there's any other way but going to that horrid cross, let that be done. But how does he end his prayer? But thy will be done. Thy will be done. Jesus was always, you know, always living in the discernment of the will of the Father. And I believe that that's probably, along with encouragement, that's what was going on with Moses and Elijah. As he was meeting Moses, who represented the law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets, it tells us in Scripture that all of the law and prophets hang upon, you know, above Jesus' head. Jesus is what all of the law and prophets are built upon and we're bringing us to. And so we have this moment in which the will of God is being discerned. What is coming next? And so it's in these transfiguration moments in our own life that we don't have to be afraid of these. That we might, I mean, I'm sure that the disciples, you know, Peter, James, and John, they had no idea they were going up the mountain and they were going to be staring down two ghosts that have been dead for hundreds of years and that they were going to witness what they witnessed. But obviously God knew that those three could handle it. And they did. And they brought that story back to us. But not all the disciples maybe could have handled that moment. And again, God is gracious and does not force upon us transformation we're not ready for. And so we can set aside our phobia, or at least work to set aside our phobia, that God has got it out for us, that there's something that God's going to ask us we can't handle, that there's going to be something coming along that, you know, that he's going to call us to that is just going to be beyond our reach. And so this time reminds us that we have transfiguration moments in our life. And confirmation kids, I'll pick on you. What did I tell you was the reason Pastor Lisa, there's many reasons I'm a Methodist, but what is the defining theology I ran into that I decided to be a Methodist? Something grace. There's a bunch of graces in Methodism. Which one? I did. Oh, Cooper, you're so good. In the church I grew up in, I had to earn my grace. Oh, Mom's like so proud. I had to earn my grace. I had to be good enough. I had to be, you know, sinless enough. I had to have my act together. And when I ran into the idea of prevenient grace, it gives me goosebumps to this day. That was earth-shattering to me, that I didn't have to be something or change and become something, that God was pursuing me the minute that my life came into being, and that God pursues all people in that same way, that he comes for us and invites and invites and invites and invites, and we answer that call or we don't. But God is never not inviting us to come closer and take a closer look. And that's what transfiguration is about. It's about letting us take a peek into the heart of God And knowing that Jesus knows where he's headed, Jesus knows the path that he's going on, and are we going to join him on that path? Are we going to join him on that road to Jerusalem? And that's what Lent is. It's a chance for us to join him on that journey. So think about those moments that for you were defining transformational, transfigurational moments that you maybe didn't think of in that manner because it didn't seem like a big deal to you at the time. We all have those. And I think it's helpful as we go into Lent to think about those moments we've already experienced where we've encountered the grace of God. We've encountered the face of God. God has held us up. God has done what God needed to do to hold us together when our life should have been falling apart, you know, in whatever ways those are, those transformational moments, and give thanks for those. And also continue to live as living sacrifices, as Romans tells us. Live as a living sacrifice. And as you are a willing disciple of Christ, then Jesus is going to bring you those transfigurations that you need at just the right time. And that's where our faith kicks in. So I invite you to think about transfiguration as we step this Ash Wednesday into our Lenten season. Amen.